for churches identify themselves. Where's the grounds deacon when you need him? And so one of the things we didn't really talk about much. So this term denomination, right? What does that actually mean?
A group.
A group. Okay. All right. So this sort of core part of the word here is from a root that just means name. Okay. So, like, if you look this up in a dictionary, it'll say something like a class or a kind within a system. What's another context, you know, outside of churches where we sometimes use the word denomination?
Money.
Right, currency, right? So like a $1 bill versus a $5 bill and so forth. And part of the definition, too, that's in there, you get down sort of through the list of definitions, at least in the dictionary I was looking at, and it actually does say like a particular religious sect or group of a religion. So I think we kind of understand that. Now, sometimes we run across something that's described as non-denominational. So how is that used? And are we non-denominational? What does non-denominational mean?
Typically means ecumenical.
Okay.
That none of the differences will matter. We'll try and make something that will...
Right.
Will draw people of all different denominations.
All encompassing, right? Yeah, sort of come one, come all, right? Put differences aside. The term ecumenical, right, is used sometimes to describe that. And so you'll hear that sometimes, like there'll be, I've never been on a cruise ship, but I would imagine sometimes on a cruise ship, right, there might be a non-denominational service, which pretty much means anybody who of any faith can come and have some sort of a generic religious experience, I suppose. Okay, now, this is one I don't think you hear quite as much, but if we said undenominational, what idea might that carry with it?
Universal.
So I was thinking about this because actually the church that I worshiped with when I was a kid growing up, at one point we added to the sign, you know, it said something like a Church of Christ meets here, and below it actually said undenominational Christianity, and there was a lot of, you know, thought about, you know, whether to say that. I think this is a little bit more, and if you look up like in the dictionary, you know, non versus un, this is a little more emphatic. Mean it's actually like opposed to. So I think it, you know, the idea is opposed to being or having a religious sect or being a particular, you know, sect within a system. And then I suppose even more emphatic might be anti-denominational, which I've never really seen or heard that used. You can't find it in the dictionary, but so. I don't think, you know, we talk about denominations, you know, and that brings a certain image to mind. And certainly when we're talking with people and, you know, they'll be interested in or wondering, you know, what type of church we're a part of and where we worship and so forth. And often they might ask, you know, well, are you a denomination? Are you non-denominational? Because sometimes we'll get into describing how, well, you know, our church is really autonomous, not part of some organizational hierarchy, and they might associate that with this idea of non-denominational, and it's important, I think, that we have, like, a clear understanding of typically how that's used and what that's meant and how people understand that. We might describe it perhaps as undenominational, and that might spark kind of a question in their minds because that's not a term that you hear all that often and might... lead to some discussion about, you know, what a denomination is and how that's not really taught in the scriptures and so forth. So just some things to kind of think about that can come up in a conversation or maybe even generate some discussion amongst our friends. So,
non-denominational is getting more difficult to use that because there are a lot of churches out there that say they're non-denominational, even though their preachers or their pastors come from one of the schools of the denominations as a tool to say, oh, we're not Baptist, we're not Methodist, we're just non-denominational. That's becoming more common
right now. Right.
Several of them around this area, and they're very large groups.
So
they've kind of co-opted that term.
Probably non-denominational in the sense that they're not some part of some big organizational hierarchy, right, Mike?
Those last two that you said, the un and the anti, I've heard that with regards to the Lord's church, people outside the church and even people inside the church and maybe a more liberal meaning.
Okay.
Because we're antis.
Right.
We've heard that we're against everything.
Yeah.
People want to do this, we don't do that. We're the antis.
Right.
So that's kind of a weird.
Has a negative connotation to it, certainly.
And even people, like I said, within the church, that more on the less conservative side, I guess you would say, conservative side's anti because we don't do that.
Because we're against everything.
Yeah, we're against everything.
Right.
And it kind of gives us a bad, look from people outside and inside the church.
Yeah. Right.
It's
right.
Not right, but that's where we're viewed, I think, sometimes.
Right. Right. Go on.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I'm concerned about the Church of Christ. When I say to people, the Church of Christ is non-denominational, you wouldn't believe how many people argue and say, the Church of Christ isn't a denomination. And you're like, did we just have another conversation when there's not 10 people here? Because, I'm defending this, and this is not the appropriate venue for that. But, you're right about, I have several friends. One is McLean Bible Church, and they're non-denominational. And another is Fairfax Community Church now. It's really large.
Oh, okay.
And, I had this conversation. One of my friends was Baptist, and she was looking for a church. And her dad had gone to Church of Christ, and she never wanted to visit with me. She never would.
Mm-hmm.
She just had this, bad impression. I couldn't get her here. And then she said to me, oh, you'll be so happy. I'm like you. I'm non-denominational. I go to Fairfax Community Church. And I'm like, hey, that's so not what I was looking for.
Right.
Right. I'm concerned now that the Church of Christ is not being set apart. It's being misrepresented now because, just our name has been lost in translation because so many people, like we said, are adopting that term non-denominational, and so we're not being set apart. Not that I'm saying we can do anything about it, but you see what I'm saying, that before that wasn't a term that applied to very many groups.
Right. Right. Wade?
Yes, but, to the extent a church is trying to be non-denominational, that's a good thing. Any church that tries to be not a part of some earthly hierarchy, that's a good thing. And so that's a good thing about our group. It's a good thing about other groups that are trying to do this. Maybe they're not, doctrinally sound in other ways, but it's good that they're. It's also good that the Catholic Church is a universal church. That's what the word Catholic means.
Right.
It's one church. And the fact that they believe that the church should be one church is a good thing.
Right.
It's also something good about us that we believe that there should be one church. And
right.
So, I think, we should look for groups like that and talk to them about the way that we have that in common with them. Yes, we are also non-denominational. Yes, we are also Catholic. We are universal in that. So we believe that there is one universal church. And so it's a way that we can, in some ways, build a bridge between us and the other person and say, yes, we're trying to be like that too. And,
I think
we might have some differences about doctrine, but those are things that we have in common.
Certain things, we do have in common. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think that there's some of it comes down to precision and semantics about how we describe things. Because I do think that there's a risk that, if we talk about Church of Christ as, what we belong to, and if we mean it in such a way that it includes all the groups that we know of across the country or across the world, in fact, that go by that same name, we're kind of talking about it in a way that is denominational, right? And we're kind of describing it. And then it's very difficult to distinguish what the scriptures really teach about individual autonomous congregations when we kind of describe it in that sort of universal or Catholic sense. And so that's why I think it's good that, we describe, we're members or we're a part of or we work with the Annandale Church of Christ, because it really just speaks to this group right here that we belong to and that we're a part of the overall body of Christ. And because, I think we all recognize this. I don't think that every single sound Church of the Lord necessarily goes by the name Church of Christ, right? They're all not necessarily found in the directory of conservative churches that we all use when we travel, right? There are other groups out there, perhaps by other names. And, you know, the flip side of that is there are groups out there that go by the name of Church of Christ, and you walk into it, and it doesn't resemble anything that we're accustomed, you know, that we've studied and learned and concluded is the right way to practice worship and so forth in the way that we're organized. I'm sure we've all had experiences with walking into churches, and we're in an unfamiliar area. I know that when we first moved out here from California, we worshiped around with a few different churches, and they all had that name, Church of Christ, because that's the first thing you have to go on. And, you know, some were very different from what we understand the Scriptures to teach. Mark?
I think we can use these opportunities in conversation and even, you know, filling out forms where they ask you to put your religious affiliation.
Yeah.
Do we put Christian or do we put Church of Christ?
Uh-huh.
We're Christian. We're not a Church of Christ.
Right.
As an individual, obviously.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons that it's in vogue right now for these large churches to be non-denominational. They want that independence. These are large corporations.
Yeah.
And that's the way they function without any oversight or affiliation or submission to some other power, some other organizational authority.
Mm-hmm.
They want that independence. And, of course, they do have, you know, an open-door policy.
Right.
It doesn't matter. They are largely, you know, about the numbers and
right.
wanting to, you know, provide that experience, that religious experience.
Yeah. I think they may be responding to a certain skepticism or dissatisfaction with a large hierarchical type of organization. Because anytime you get like a large organization, right, you start to get different forms of corruption or deception or different things like that. They just sort of grow out of large organizations like that, and I think people have seen enough of that either through, you know, televangelists or, you know, different organizations that they've become aware of or read articles about, that there's a certain attraction, I guess, to a church that says, hey, we're independent, we're not a part of any of these large organizations, you know, we just own and operate our own church here. Chris?
Well, and I agree, but then I struggle, like, I'll give you a silly example on Facebook, you know, for religion, you know, they say, they give you a whole variety to include Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so I was like, okay, do I put Christian, do I put Church of Christ? And then I only put Church of Christ because I figured maybe that was a way of planting a seed. If like, I used to be Catholic, so uh-huh. folks from my high school, I went to Catholic, I went to Georgian Visitation, you know, if they saw that, they might go, oh, wow, she's not Catholic anymore, let me look up the Church of Christ. You know, so I only, you kind of,
yeah.
it's tough to sometimes decide, you know.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So, good discussion. Anybody have any current events from the last week? Glenda?
They had a little soiree in London recently. You may have heard about it. And I was watching it. And,
it's boring. Morning.
My box of bonbons and tissues. But I was watching the hymn singing in the congregation, and it was so striking. You know, there was maybe a handful of people in there who knew those songs at all.
Uh-huh.
And the vast majority, of course, it was an event to see and be seen, so you know, most people were like, you know, looking everywhere. But it's just striking how easily religion can become a societal kind of structure, so that's you go to church for weddings and for funerals, but it has no impact at all on their daily lives, and
right.
you know, wouldn't consider about, you know, attending every Sunday. Obviously,
yeah.
you know, the vast majority of Britain has become very secular, and I just thought it was striking.
Yeah, it's interesting when, you know, church or religion sort of gets elevated to that prime time, or not exactly prime time, I guess at 4 a.m, but you get a lot of media attention at those events. Yeah, Mark?
Well, in prime time today, the Catholic Church is beginning the sainthood of Pope John Paul.
Oh, okay.
And there are hundreds of thousands of people over there, you know, for that.
Yeah.
And the abdication of, I mean, it's live coverage on television.
Yeah.
Turn on it now and watch it.
Interesting. All right, so good discussion. We've been talking about sort of the topic within the church that we've been studying is the organization. So we kind of went through how churches identify themselves, and we've had some things there. So this morning I thought it would be good to think about, you know, is it important then to, you know, to be a part of the church, to be a member in the church? So let's look at first Ephesians chapter 1. And actually, it's funny, a lot of the points that Andy's been making were points that I had plan to include in this this lesson this morning, so we might be recovering some of the same ground there. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's see, somebody could read just verse 3. We'll just focus in on that.
Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Okay, so what do we see there that we have in Christ? Right, so we've got all spiritual blessings in Christ. And what do we know that means to be in Christ? If we drop down to verses 22 and 23, what do we see that the body of Christ is? So, and Andy made the point last night, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. You can't really be in Christ and not in his body. You know, you can't have the body separated from the head and so forth. And so, to begin thinking about this notion of, well, is it really important to be in the church? Because you hear that discussed from time to time. Well, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm not really, you know, a part of organized religion, as though, I think I've heard Bill before make the point, what is, you know, like disorganized religion better than organized religion? So you hear that. But, you know, the church really is integral to being, you know, a part of God's people. And, you know, we went through all those descriptions of the church, the family of God, the kingdom of God, the household of God, the temple of God, and so forth. And clearly to be in the church is to be a part or an element of each of those images that are described there. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 12. And so, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 follows, sort of, obviously, follows chapter 11. It's brilliant. So, you know, chapter 11, we've got all these descriptions of these great characters and their faith and the importance of faith and how we can't be pleasing to God without faith. And chapter 12 moves into, you know, therefore, so kind of based on all of that and these witnesses that are about us, you know, what are we supposed to do? And, you know, the writer goes through and describes this relationship that we have. And, of course, the whole book is this contrast between, you know, the old law and what it meant to be a part of God's people under that system versus what we now have under the gospel. And then, so we come to verse 18, and I'll just read this 18 through 24 here. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." So, what's that describing? Right. So, you know, when God first was going to give the law to the people, right, he was giving it to them directly. He was speaking to the entire people, and they came to Moses and said, "We can't bear this. Don't let God talk to us. You go up on that mountain that's, you know, flaming and covered with smoke, and you be the one who talks to God, because we just can't even approach that." Okay. Verse 24, "They could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" So even Moses was afraid of this. "But," and here's the contrast, "you," speaking to Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so, coming to Christ and the gospel, what are some of the things that this text describes that Christians have come to, in contrast to what, you know, the people of God had under the old law? Because he lists a number of things there. He starts off, I think, with Mount Zion. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Okay. And I found that to be interesting, because if you think back to some of the prophecies that we looked at a few weeks ago, there was Isaiah, second chapter, which talked about a mountain, right, and described the church as the mountain of the Lord's house that would be established. And in Daniel chapter 2, where, Daniel's explaining this dream and the meaning of this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and you know, we kind of stepped through that and understood that's talking about the establishment of the church. When in that dream, when the church really is appearing, remember how that appears in the dream? There's a stone that is cut out of a mountain, and it's cut out without hands. And then that mountain or that stone is what then crushes the statue or the image, and you know, figuratively then crushes and destroys all these other kingdoms. So then I found it interesting that in Hebrews here, essentially the church that Christians now are a part of, it starts off with this description of Mount Zion, and then he goes on from there to how else to describe the church.
City of the living God.
Okay.
Jerusalem.
Right. City of the living God. I think I heard somebody say heavenly Jerusalem. Compared to what? Earthly Jerusalem, right, which was where the temple had been, and God had dwelled in that temple, and now God dwells within the church. You know, which he uses heavenly Jerusalem. What else? What's the next one after that? Okay. Right, or lots of angels. That one's kind of interesting. What do you make of that? I didn't think about that. Okay. Yeah, because God was there dwelling on the mercy seat, and there were the two cherubim. I was thinking, especially after, last night, and some of the points that Andy was making, but over in Ephesians chapter 3, let's see. So verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So I don't know if this is necessarily connected to Hebrews chapter 12 here in these myriads of angels, but perhaps, these angels are a part of these rulers and authorities in heavenly places who are now seeing God's plan unfolded and revealed. And now this mystery that angels, in fact, you read over in 1 Peter, angels had wanted to look into, what is this plan exactly that God has? Well, now we've come to the church. The church is, has been unfolded and revealed and demonstrates, in fact, God's wisdom. And even the angels are seeing that now. Dave?
There seems to be a connection between the heavenly kingdom and the kingdom in heaven and what we are part of now.
Yeah.
And you see that throughout Hebrews, where it's talking about where we are his children here on earth, but the work is really being done by Christ in heaven interceding for us. There is that connection, and we're seeing it here.
Yeah.
In this scripture, that there's that connection. So it's not just you're coming to be associated with this building.
Right.
It's something
much bigger. Right.
Much bigger
and profound that we don't even completely, come close to really understanding the whole scheme there. Okay, so there's the myriad of angels, and then he moves on, or he or she, whoever the writer of Hebrews was. What's the next point that the church is or that we've come to? Okay. General Assembly. And Church of the Firstborn. Okay, so that's how I think we know, you know, really explicitly that we're talking about the church here. And then I think one last thing he mentioned, that we're enrolled in heaven. So, you know, you look at that and say, well, you know, okay, it's important to be a part of the church. It's not something to be taken lightly. You can't really be a child of God and not be a part of all of this and a part of the church. Let's look over at Acts. Acts chapter 20. And if somebody could read just verse 28.
Be on guard for yourself and for all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
So what's the point there about the church that Paul describes to these elders in Ephesus?
It wasn't there as if it had purchased by.
Exactly. So it was purchased. Right. With the blood of Christ. And I think that the point, at least that I take away from that, is that from God's perspective, then the church is precious. Right? Very, very high price was paid. And so anything like that, you know, I mean, we understand that in our own financial dealings, economics, whatever, that if you pay a high price for something, it's something of great value. Real estate excluded. Okay. How about Ephesians chapter 5? And somebody could read verses 25 through 27. Okay, so what are some of the things there that we observe about the church and really its importance or its significance?
We talked about it before, God or Christ's love for.
Okay. Yeah.
The church.
All right, so it's loved by Christ. So much so, in fact, what does Paul say that Christ did? Yeah. Okay. Gave himself up.
And that's so much more than just hanging on the tree.
Right.
That's giving up everything that he gave up in heaven and emptied himself.
Right.
Before he ever came down.
Right. And I think even experienced on our behalf a separation from God. Right, I think when he's on the cross hanging and he says, "My God, why have you forsaken?" I think he's experiencing, because of our sin, the separation from God, which for all eternity he had never experienced. Right, and I think that that's a big part of the price that was paid, was he experienced that separation from God that we owe for eternity. Some, you know, he was able to experience all of that for all mankind for all time, and I think that was the bigger part of his agony. Was the physical part certainly was agonizing, but I think the bigger part of his agony and the price that was paid was that separation from God, which is difficult for us really, I think, to completely comprehend, but was a big part of of the price that was paid for us. Okay, so, you know, we're looking through different scriptures, familiar scriptures, but just building up, you know, and observing the really the significance and the importance of the church and being a part of that. How about, let's see, well, back to Ephesians chapter 1, we noticed, let's turn back over there again, because there's a couple of things. Ephesians chapter 1, let's go ahead and read verses 22 and 23. Okay, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see from this, you know, we've already observed that the church is his body, but what else does Paul, how else does Paul describe it there? This is the church, which is his body, and then there's a phrase. Okay, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think for me at least, that's kind of one of those phrases that, you know, you fly over at 50,000 feet, okay, that sounds like a good thing, move on. But what does that really mean? The fullness of him who fills all in all. So if we break that down, like, how do we understand what Paul exactly is saying here about the church? Because this is a phrase now that's used to describe the church, right? And maybe it's easier to think about it if we start with the back end of this phrase. Okay, that's talking about Christ. He fills all in all. And I think a way to maybe understand that a little better and think about it is to flip over to Colossians. And here I think there's a passage where Paul takes a little more time, a little more expansive explanation of what this means, that Christ fills all in all. So if we look at chapter 1, and starting about verse 15, where Paul launches into this description of Christ, and remember the whole, kind of one of the points of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ over anything and everything else. And beginning of verse 15, he writes, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then from that, he moves right into the next verse 18, where he says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." So to me, that sounds a little bit like what Paul is describing here, but I think he just gives a little fuller explanation of the supremacy of Christ over and above everything and the creator of everything. So we understand that first about Christ, and then what do we understand about the church is that the church is the fullness of Christ, who is everything. So tell me what you think. I think what that means is that, you know, Christ is the head of the body. Well, a head without a body, you know, that's not complete, right? Body without a head clearly is not complete either. So I think that the church is the complement of Christ, and that together they accomplish the purpose of God. I think that's what I take away from that. Does that make sense?
It fits well with what he says in, later in chapter 4, that the reason why God gave all these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So
yeah,
that's what we are supposed to become,
right,
as his body, is, you know, the fullness of him on the earth. So it's his body multiplied, you know, in all these ways and viewed by the world on through the ages,
right?
And then he has this continued presence through his filling the church with his fullness.
Yeah.
But then we become that fullness of him on the world throughout history.
Right, right. Yeah, that does fit together. I think that's right. Any other thoughts or comments? So, you know, if you look at all that, and there's other passages we could go to as well, but I think if you sort of draw a line there, and I think you can reasonably conclude, it's important, it's critical that we are, in fact, a part of the church. Now, this is all talking about local churches or the universal church? Really seems to be talking more about the universal church, right? So then I think the next question that follows on is, okay, well, if it, you know, accept this fact, it's important to be a part of the universal church, but can I be a part of the universal church without being a part of a local church? Or said differently, is it really important then to be a part of a local church? And I think that clearly we're all part of a local church, so it's probably a moot point for us. But I think that you do hear that question from time to time, as we had mentioned. So I think it's important to think through that so that we can, you know, explain it to others and teach others about that. I think that a way to think about that is that, you know, there are certain instructions that we have from God about how we are to relate to one another and be Christians, really, that really can only be fulfilled within a local church, right? So let's take a look at some of these passages and start with Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse, we'll just start at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it doesn't really reference a local church there, except that we know that the letter is written to Christians who are at Ephesus. So presumably he's writing this letter to the church that is at Ephesus. And what's the instruction then there specific to these Christians who are in this local church? What's he commanding them to do?
Walk worthy of the vocation that you were called.
Okay. So walk worthy. So just to sort of play contrarian, somebody might say, well, I can walk worthy without necessarily being a part of a local church. What was that, Denise?
Actually, bearing with one another.
To one another, so that's to each individual. You have the list beforehand. It's the humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance.
Okay.
To one another.
So right. So that maybe as a part of this then, right, it goes into like forbearing one another, and I think that's right. He's getting into an important aspect here, that there's some connection and relationship that Christians have with each other, and particularly in local churches. And then I think he really gets into that down in verse 3. And what's the instruction there?
Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace.
Yeah, and it's an active thing. So working to keep unity in a bond of peace. So I think that really can only be accomplished within a local church. I don't think that there's really a way for us individually as part of the universal church to keep somehow work to keep unity among all believers of all time, you know, throughout the entire world. I think that this is really more of a specific instruction, it seems, to Christians in a particular location who know each other and are working and worshiping with each other, to then do these things, to forbear one another and to keep unity and peace. And then we see that reiterated by Paul throughout different letters of his. So over in 1 Corinthians, there's a similar point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, just kind of continuing this list of things we're instructed to do within local churches, is to have no divisions among you. And then I think that all fits in really with the prayer of Christ. If we look back, flip back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17.
Now that we're division, that means more of like a separation than just say disagreements or...
I would think so, right? Division, well, specifically in the letter of Corinthians, right? They were a church, but they clearly had different factions and parties within the church, and it was creating problems then, you know, interpersonal problems between the Christians and between these groups, and the way, you know, it was affecting the way in which they were working together as a church. It was affecting their reputation in the community and their ability to spread the gospel, and it was affecting their worship, and it was... You know, these divisions were manifesting themselves really throughout a number of different practices of the church. I don't understand unity to be sameness. I don't think it means that we all have to agree on every single point, because I've never worshipped in a church where that's the case. I think that there are certain points where, you know, people disagree on certain things. But... even given the, you know, different understandings and different conclusions about certain things, still being able to keep unity with regard to purpose and work priorities and so forth, and maintaining the love that we have for one another and serving one another and so forth. I think that's what that's talking about. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So John chapter 17, prayer of Christ. Dropping down to verse 20, he prays, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." So, I don't think you can clearly say that this is talking directly about local churches, but Christ is praying here for unity among his believers, and part of the reason that he's praying for unity is what? I think it's down in... Right, down in verse 21, right? So that the world may believe. So I think that it's important for local churches to have unity so that, you know, like we were just talking about, so that they can... present the gospel to the community in a unified way, and have that example of peace and love that they're living out that others can see as well. I think that's all part of what Christ's prayer is here for his believers, and fits in with the instructions then that Paul gives later on in writing to these individual local churches. Okay, and then of course, you know, you read through the New Testament, all these letters that Paul wrote were in fact addressed to local churches. And we've looked at these before, right? Corinthians, written to saints in Corinth. Galatians was written to the churches in Galatia, so multiple churches. Ephesus, you know, we looked at that, where Ephesians is written to saints at Ephesus, and then later on in Revelation we read about the church that was at Ephesus, and similar with Philippians. So we don't really see a pattern or read about sort of this notion of Christians at large or Christians that aren't a part of some local church somewhere that they're a part of. So I think we've pretty well established it's important to be a part of the Lord's body and the church, and it's important to be part of the local church. So what are some of the things then what's the importance of a local church? And I think what we touched on here a little bit is one of the things we have within a local church, right, is fellowship with other Christians. And there's a number of things we think about that can really only happen within a local church. And just to maybe just to highlight a couple of verses that talk about this. So if we look over in Acts chapter 2, let's see, down. Let's see. Start maybe reading verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here we've got the church that's in Jerusalem as it's just starting up. And one of the things we see that that they have or that they engage in is fellowship with one another. And when we talk about fellowship, what does that really mean? Because sometimes you hear it applied in a way that I don't think is entirely precise, which is like, well, we're gonna go here and have fellowship with one another, right? And sometimes it's applied to maybe like having a meal together or maybe some other type of maybe social event, but it really is, it's much more profound than that, and it's not something that's defined by some period of time or location, right? So what really are we talking about when we talk about fellowship with each other? And fellowship is used a couple of ways, right? We have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with Christ, but we also have fellowship with one another. Right, okay. Yeah. And,
it's sort of a verb, too. I mean, it's a joint participation in, that,
right.
in an activity or in an effort.
Yeah, right. Right, so I think that's right. So it's sharing, really sharing in work. I think that's, you're right, there's an active participation that is implied there as well. So we have fellowship in local churches. You know, another instruction that we have in teaching is being subject to elders. We'll get into a little bit more, and next week I plan to get into more, you know, roles within the church, and we'll talk a little bit about elders and deacons and so forth. But we see that Christians in local churches are subject to elders, and the only way that that can really happen is within a local church, because you don't have elders over the universal church. You really only have elders within within local churches, and or you know, said another way, that there's local government, like the point we've made about churches really being autonomous and independent. So a couple of things. Let's notice over in Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And this is one of the verses that just sort of shows overall how congregations are organized. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So we're talking to Christians in a certain location. So we're talking to a church that's in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So to begin with, then we see that, you know, there's elders in a particular location, and the saints then in that location are subject to those elders. So, but there's something about local churches. It's not just about like physical location. So if you think about, there's a couple of characters to think about. There's in Philippians chapter 2. There's a character named Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, but I thought, so Paul is writing, and Paul is in prison in Rome as he's writing this letter. Verse 25, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you, you Philippians, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed." And then, if we notice also, I think in chapter 4, verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So it appears that Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul, had come from Philippi, and then Paul was going to be sending him back to Philippi. So the fact that Epaphroditus, though, was in Rome doesn't seem, he was still a part of that church that was in Philippi, because he's described as being the messenger or the servant of the church that was in Philippi. So I guess the point there is just being that it's not just a function of your physical location. There's really something more to it than that. There's an association or an identification that you have with a particular church that you are a part of. So it's not as though, you know, this membership just sort of automatically transferred with Epaphroditus to wherever he happened to be traveling to, but he really was identified with this particular church, even though he was in a different place at a time or for a period of time. And there's a similar example, too, with Phoebe that we read about over in Romans chapter 16. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may need of you. And I think that similar, it seems like she was with Paul, he was sending her, or in some way she was traveling then from Rome to Rome, that's what it is. She was traveling to Rome. And Paul is instructing that church to receive her and help her with whatever she needed, but she's not described as becoming a member of the church at Rome. She's really described as a member of the church that's in Cenchrea. So I thought that was interesting, just that there's a couple of examples there where individuals are mentioned as, you know, being identified with particular churches, even though they may have been in different locations at times in their lives or for different periods of time. So it's not a sort of a traveling membership notion. And then we see other examples, too, about how churches operate. Right? Churches can make decisions. We read about Paul and his interactions with churches, like the church at Corinth made decisions to send money. Churches have treasuries. That's not something that the universal church doesn't have a treasury, but local individual churches have treasuries. And some of these ideas, you know, we'll talk about more in detail as we get further into the work of the church and how churches are organized. They exercise discipline is another thing that we read about. That's something that really only happens within local churches. And worship as well. Worship is something that really only happens within a local congregation. So I think all of that just adds up. If you add it all up, sort of draw the line, you conclude, well, if you're a Christian, if you're part of God's kingdom, if you're a child of God, you can't be separated from the universal church. That's just hand in hand. It's part of the same thing. And it appears that it's important and it's necessary and it's critical as well to identify yourself with a particular church, with other Christians in a particular location, and that you work with that church. So, how does one? I think we know how one becomes, you know, a part of the universal church. I think we all understand that. How does someone then become a part of a local church? Like, are these one and the same, or how does this happen? This seems a little more tactical, right? How does somebody really become identified with, say, the church at Annandale or some local church? What do the scriptures teach about that?
First, they make a choice to join themselves.
Okay. Yeah. There's not a lot of, we have this phrase, right, placing membership, and you can't really find that anywhere in the scriptures, but it's just the way that, I don't know how it happened, but every church I've ever been associated with, that seems to be the term that's used when somebody, you know, moves into an area or obeys the gospel and then makes an active decision to then be associated with the church. I think the closest thing we can find to that maybe is over in Acts, the 9th chapter. And it's not necessarily a successful example of this, but this is when Paul had become a Christian. Let me see if I can find the right reference. Okay, yeah. Chapter 9, and I think, so, you know, Paul obviously had a negative experience with the church. He was persecuting the church. He obeys the gospel up in Damascus, then shortly thereafter, he goes down to Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So I think what I understand from that, so Paul came to Jerusalem, and it was important to him to then associate himself with the church that was in Jerusalem. So I think that's at least one example we can look to where, you know, he in fact tried to meet up and join the church that was there. But there's not a ritual or a ceremony or anything like that. It's really just, Dave, as you pointed out, I mean, it's an active decision on the part of individual Christians to assert, okay, I'm going to worship and work and be identified with this church, and the church then, you know, accepts them to work with. So any other points on that? Not. What's that?
Takes a picture.
Yeah, right. Takes her picture, hangs it on the wall, and right, puts her name in the directory. Okay. All right. Thank you all very much.